Submit yourselves to God. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you do ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brother and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for your wonderful word. Lord, we thank you that your word often really strikes us to our hearts, Lord, and we realise that we are not worthy of you, and that we do struggle, and that we do have selfish desires, and we do quarrel when we shouldn't. Lord, help us to submit to you. Lord, be with Mike as he preaches to us later in the service. Lord, give us ears to hear what you have to teach us. Thank you, Lord, that you do give us your Holy Spirit, and you do promise to lift us up. In your name, amen.
Well, good morning, and that's such a lovely song, such an appropriate prayer for James chapter 4. I'm inclined let's have a look at James 4 first, and then we'll come back to Romsey Mill and pray for Romsey Mill later before the end of the service. But that prayer seems such a great lead into this sermon. That's what I'm inclined to do. So do dig out the scriptures if you've got them in front of you. Great if you could see and follow as we go through. If you're a guest with us this morning, you join us partway through a series. And let me tell you, you've come on the wrong week. That is, James is holding no punches now. This is the heart of the book of James, I think I'd want to argue, the first part of chapter 4. This is the most hard-hitting, most challenging section in this letter. Since we're a bit smaller in number, and I wonder if you'll bear with me if we draw our first lesson from this passage in a slightly different way to normal, that is, without diving straight into chapter 4, knowing that it is the most hard-hitting passage in the book, I want to see how we've got there, how it is that James has led us to this point through chapters 1, 2, and 3, not randomly, but quite deliberately, revisiting various issues and developing themes, that's true. But I think I want to argue this morning, James has deliberately been biding his time. Chapter 1. Chapter 1 of James is filled with positivity. How to deal with trials, the promise of the crown of life, if we can stand firm and get through them, the perfect gifts from God above we're told about, obeying God's word leads to great blessing, we're told. Lovely, wonderful, encouraging things in chapter 1. There are challenges in chapter 1, but they're kept general. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. He's not pointing fingers. He's not saying, this is a problem you're making. It's a general thing. When you're tempted, no one should say. Ask, believe, don't doubt, be quick to listen, slow to speak, all of you. And when he does dwell on the tough stuff, he doesn't dwell on it very long in chapter 1. They're obviously not listening to the Bible as they should, not obeying the scriptures as they should. We get that towards the end of the chapter. like somebody who looks in the mirror and turns away and forgotten what they've looked like. They're making mistakes. There are clearly problems between rich and poor in the church. There's tension and conflict in the church. But again, not much is said, just little hints given of problems in chapter 1. Chapter 2 kind of develops from there. It's challenging a bit more, but still fairly general. No favoritism to be shown in the church. Provide for brothers and sisters in times of need. He's not naming names in chapter 2. There's lots of ifs. These could be hypothetical situations. If you see a brother in need, then make sure you do something about it. And yet again, just beneath the surface, we see signs that all is not well in the churches that James is writing to. Again, wealth is a problem. There are divisions and conflict in the church. Status and value and importance are big deals for different people, and they're at odds with one another. We get something more of that in chapter 2, verse 6. But you've dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? There are problems in the church, and in chapter 2, they start to come more and more to the surface. Chapter 3, the challenge grows in intensity. Now James is more clear, he's more specific. Not just dealing with generalities now, but there are actual problems that he's tackling head on in the churches. The first of those is in the very first verse of chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach should be judged more strictly. Clearly, in some of the churches that he's writing to, there are people grasping for influence in the church. People who want to be recognized as leaders in the church. They're clamoring for it. Not many of you should be doing this, says James. It gets worse. 3 verse 9, people are praising God, but they are actually cursing other Christians. And in chapter 3, James is very direct with his challenge. My brothers and sisters, verse 9, this should not be. Can you see how he's stepping it up as we go through the letter? Encouragements and generalities, but now much more specific, chapter 3. I know this is going on in the church, he says, and this must stop. This should not be. I didn't get to the end of chapter 3 last week, I'm afraid. We kind of ran out of time, and talking about how we use our tongue and the power of words seems sufficient for last week. But the end of chapter 3 tells us even more that there is really serious problems in the churches James is writing to. We need godly wisdom, he says, at the end of chapter 3, which is humble, sincere, and peaceful. But instead of that there is, verse 14, bitter envy and selfish ambition in the hearts of some of the Christians at the church. That's interesting, isn't it? Envy, they want what others have. Selfish ambition, they want positions of prominence in the church that others have. And others are stopping them get that. And all of this is not from God. It's devilish in its origin, verse 15. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Do you see that word? Just demonic influence in the church because of all this squabbling. And because of this envy and this selfish ambition, verse 16, there you find disorder and every evil practice. My point is that the challenge is growing through the book of James. And now as we hit chapter 4, if I can say this in a pastoral sense, he's giving them it with both barrels. Now there's no holds barred. They are quarreling, they are coveting, and all of this taking place in God's church. Now he's going to name names. Now he's going to speak to the situations he knows is going on. All of which I find fascinating. That is, he didn't write, chapter 1, verse 1, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered amongst the nations, greetings. Chapter 4, verse 1, look, I know there are fights and quarrels among you. Don't you know they come from desires that battle within you? He's given three chapters warm up till we get to the big punch. It's like a hawk gently circling his prey. It seems to me there's something, perhaps, something we can learn. There are some challenges which, though necessary, are so hard to hear, all of us, you and I alike, would much rather sidestep them than hear them head on. That there are some issues, some challenges that God needs to give us that we'd much rather get out of than hear from other Christians. And James has delayed the heart of this challenge for these wayward Christians until he's won a hearing from them. He's built up slowly. They know him. They are with him. He has won them over. Now he's going to challenge them really. Now they're ready for the most difficult section of the letter. The strategy, I think, is significant. It's as if James has tried to overcome their objections before they can even raise those objections. Because you know what it's like when people tell you you've gone wrong, all the objections we have come to the surface really quickly. We take offence. How dare you presume you can talk to me like that? And yet James has been kind and compassionate throughout this letter, but they can't push him away for that. Or perhaps you and I, you know what it's like, we deny the challenge. What you're saying is just not true. You don't know the ins and outs. How can you possibly speak into this situation? And yet James, in three chapters, has demonstrated he does not know what's going on in the church. They can't sidestep the challenge that way. The other way we get out of these things is we justify ourselves. Oh, if only you knew the background, then you'd understand why I've done what I've done, James. You really can't make that challenge to me. That's not fair. I don't deserve the rebuke. You don't understand the background. And yet James has already demonstrated through three chapters he really does know what's going on, and still the challenge stands. James has taken his time to get to the hard stuff, because he knows that the ways of thinking and behaving that the church is showing are so ingrained that they are not going to want to change, but he wants to change them. And that's magnificent. He tells us his agenda. Just come to the other end of the Bible, other end of the letter, chapter 5, last couple of verses. This is James's intention here. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. That's James's intention. He's not standing purely in judgment on them to condemn them and push them away. He's drawing them back. But he's taken his time to do that, to make sure that they... That what he says is given a fair hearing. But he does want them to change. He doesn't want to push them away. He wants them to draw them to God. And so now, having kind of circled in chapters 1 to 3, here in chapter 4, there's a kind of an admirable bluntness to what James says. Now, he doesn't mince his words, and he's not... I don't know what he's not. He's direct, and it's good. Three massive challenges for them this morning. Three challenges for us. Let me say, before we dig into chapter 4, these are specific criticisms of Christians in the church in that day, and we can learn from them. Perhaps we need to learn from them because we are falling out with other Christians, in which case what we read has a direct challenge to us. It's as if it's almost written to us. But perhaps that's not our situation. Perhaps you're getting on really well in the life of the church. Perhaps you are good friends with folks in the church. You're not falling out. That must be possible, mustn't it? In which case, hear these as a kind of preventative measure. Because you will be tempted at times. And so it's good to hear of the problems before they emerge. Here's the first challenge that they don't want to hear, but James knows they must. Here's the first thing we can learn from, and it's all about the root of the problems. Chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3, the root of the problems. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires? Isn't that interesting? That battle within you. You desire, but you don't have, so you kill. They're not really killing one another, are they? But that's what's going on in their hearts, that level of hatred. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. You do not have God. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Honestly, if we weren't so familiar with this passage, we would be shocked by those words. This is a church he's writing to. They are fighting and quarreling between people who ought to be behaving like brothers and sisters in Jesus. And he's tackling head on, says James. And he wants to be clear where the blame lies. There's no justification here, he says. You're not fighting because one person has offended another and the other has rightly come back. You're not fighting because one person was rude to another man's wife and so he's taken offense. There may have been circumstances which provoked the arguments, but that's not the real reason for the falling out in the church. Did you see it there in verse 1? What's the real cause of it? It's not the situation, it's not the circumstance, it's what's going on in their hearts, it's the desires. We use the NIV as the church Bible, and there's something it's perhaps helpful to point out that you don't see very easily in the NIV. Don't they come from the desires that battle within you, verse 1, and verse 3, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. That word, desires in verse 1 and pleasures in verse 3, is actually the same Greek word. It's the word we get the word hedonism from. And that seems to be the problem. These people are pleasure seekers. They want what they think is good for them. What's easiest, what's most comfortable, what will elevate them. And it would seem that finances are part of the problem. They're going to spend what they, or rather they want more things so they can spend what they get on their pleasures. Material possessions is part of the problem. But I think this is about more than material possessions, though that's clearly a part of it. Rich versus poor has been a big theme through this letter, and the poor folks are coveting what they do not have. But there's more going on, because in chapter 3 we've seen those terms selfish ambition and envy in the church. We saw at the beginning of chapter 3, people are battling to become leaders. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight, writes James. And they do want riches. But James has also made it abundantly clear that there are some folks in the church who want power and authority and respect and influence. And they're not getting what they think they deserve. And so they are quarreling with the people they think are taking it from them, or being an obstacle to them, or the people that have what it is that they want. Money, true, but power as well seems to be a big theme in James's letter. Status and stuff. I'm going to use that phrase to summarize that. Status and stuff. That's what they desire in their hearts. That's what's causing all the problems. And the truth is, we know that status and stuff usually go together, don't they? On the whole, people with more money can make bigger decisions and wield more power, and people with power and influence can generally accumulate more wealth. Status and stuff often go together. And it's the grasping for these, the desire for these, for our own interests, that's the source of conflict in the church, says James. And so, of course, God doesn't answer their prayers when they pray for status and stuff for themselves. God shuts them off. Such an important paragraph and such a hard-hitting challenge, we'll never want to hear it. Because let's take our church community, our church family. When folks fall out, and at times they will, we will always, all of us, want to blame external factors which have added to the situation. But James will bring us back and remind us that the real cause of falling out in the church is always sin in our hearts. We want stuff, we want status, and so we resent, even hate, people who have the stuff or status that we want, or are stopping us get it. The second challenge is really the consequence of all of that. This is the second hard lesson that James has for them, and it lies in verse 4 and 5, and it's the consequences of those things. Verse 4, crumbs. Look how he addresses them now. You adulterous people. That's shocking, isn't it? That's strong. How dare you call me an adulterer? You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Wow, that's hard. Having exposed the wicked motives that lies in the hearts of these folks who have fallen out in the life of the church, now James tells his first readers what that means about their relationship with God. Rather than being on God's side when you're arguing with others in the church, you've actually become God's enemies, he says. You adulterous people. Forgive me, I don't often like to go back to the original language, but you adulterous people in the original Greek is the female plural. That is, you adulteresses, he's saying, which is significant. Because throughout the Old Testament, God's people and their relationship with God is a covenant relationship, a relationship of promise. And the biggest picture God paints in the Old Testament to describe it is marriage. God is the faithful, loving, providing, caring, gentle, wonderful husband. Israel in the Old Testament is the unfaithful, adulterous wife. Israel ran after the gods of the other nations, didn't she, throughout the Old Testament? She went to Baal to find security rather than turning to her husband, the Lord her God. And now James says the same thing's happening here in the New Testament church. These New Testament Christians are quarreling, and they might not think that what they're doing is significant, but it is. You're behaving just like a wife who's having an affair, he said. You're not living faithfully to the Lord your God. You've jumped in bed with the world. Which is to say, you've taken on the world's agenda. It's the world, the sinful world against God that longs for status and stuff. And so when you fight, because that what's underlies it, you're showing that really you're in bed with the world and you've been unfaithful to God. God longs for faithfulness, verse 5, but the infighting proves the church has become adulterous. Oof, that's hard to hear, but it's important. God didn't rescue Israel in the Old Testament only so they would go and worship Baal. God didn't send his son, Jesus Christ, to rescue us only so that we would crave more status and stuff like everyone else on the planet, people who aren't Christians. God didn't give us all the blessings he has, all the gifts and abilities and money and time and health. He didn't give us all these things only so that we'd follow our selfish ambitions, only so that we'd work towards our self-promotion and accumulate wealth. That's not the purpose of life. That's what the world against God is like. That's not what the church should be like. We're supposed to be different. But that's what this infighting shows. Which brings us to the third and final, really difficult truth that James confronts his readers with. He starts actually with this wonderful blessing, verse 6. But he, that's God, gives us more grace. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that the only hope for you and me? Don't be overwhelmed by your sin, James says. God has more grace to give you than there is wickedness in you. But here's the challenge, I think. That divine grace requires a radical response. And now James quotes from a proverb to help us see, chapter 4 and verse 6. This is why the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. In response to God's grace, which is given freely to you, which is abundant and more than enough for you, in response, Stop being proud, James says, and humble yourself before God in repentance. That's what it is to submit, verse 7, to submit yourselves to God. It's the devil who fuels the world's desire for status and for stuff. Put those desires aside, says James, verse 7. Resist the devil's agenda, and he will flee. And instead of embracing the devil in his ways, come close to God, verse 8. Do you see how deliberate and intentional and proactive James wants the response of his readers to be? I want you to see this, it's important. He doesn't say, look, verse 8, he doesn't say, be washed, be purified. He says, wash your hands, purify your hearts. Do it yourself. Repentance involves this deliberate, conscious change. Now, of course, we know we need God's help to do that, but it requires our effort as well. Our determined effort, James says. I will not be driven by a love of status and a love of stuff anymore, we say in prayer to the Lord our God. Give me strength to live for you and put the needs of other people before myself. Help me to consider others more worthy than me, Lord. Now that's the kind of prayer that God answers, that God draws near to us for and grants us. Not the kind of prayers they prayed back in verse 3. And such is the significance of the problem. Verse 9 is an incredible verse in the Bible. Be sad, God says. Isn't that crazy? Be sad about the situation, verse 9. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. This situation is so serious that James finds in the churches where people are squabbling because of what's going on in their hearts. It's not a time for happiness. Play your songs in a minor key. Get on your knees and in tears. Recognize the seriousness of what's going on and pray. Ask forgiveness of God and of the people around you. Be sad. But then here's the good news, and praise God for verse 10, because without this we'd be sunk. Here's the grace of God, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do you deserve it? Of course you don't. Of course I don't. Is God gracious? He is. And for a humble-hearted man or woman who comes honestly before God and confesses their wrongdoing, God will forgive, God will restore, God will, on that final day, raise you up and give you a place in his heaven. Let me say, just to come back to where we started, if you're in conflict with other Christians at the moment, can you see how relevant this is? Please don't hop and skip and dance away from the challenge. That's so easy to do. Please don't fire up 1,001 excuses. It won't shelter you from this criticism. Hear God's word. You may well have been provoked if you're fighting with others. You may well have been mistreated. But if your response is to fight back and quarrel, not to show grace and forgiveness and patience, then the real problem doesn't really lie in the situation at all, God says, but in your heart. Please hear that. Probably what underlies it is your desire for something the other person has. Or you think they're stopping you getting the things that you want, status and stuff. Because we know that falling out in the church is always really a heart problem, not a circumstance problem. So if that is you and you are in that situation, please hear James's second warning. Know what this says about your relationship with God. It shows that you are moving away from God and you're climbing into bed with the world. Finally, will you recognize how radical a change now that God's grace demands? You mustn't go away this morning unchanged. Grieve, mourn, and wail about the state of your heart. But know with absolute confidence, please know, that God's grace is sufficient for you. And I know it is because it's sufficient for me. But now is the time to do something about it and to change. And listen, to those of you who are at peace with other Christians, thank God. Thank God that we can live at peace with other brothers and sisters. Let's put this in the bank as a warning. Because the truth is, since you and I are sinful, we will be inclined at times to fall out and to quarrel and to argue. We'll feel that inside, even if that doesn't come out in practice. And so when you feel that begin to bubble, stop. And remember James chapter 4. Examine your own heart. And remember that that's where God's work needs to be done before the situation needs to change. And repent. And then go and speak to the other person with genuine humility. And through all of this, whatever our circumstances, however we're getting on with other Christians at the moment, let's write verse 6 on a card and stick it on our mirror in our bathroom or on a card in our car, somewhere where we remember it every day, frequently. But he gives us more grace. However far you have fallen, God's grace is greater, isn't it? God's grace is more than enough for you and for me. God gives us more grace. Well, I'm going to pray. And we'll pray in light of these verses. We'll pray too for our brothers and sisters who are away on holiday. People work so very hard, such crazy hours these days. We're going to pray that people have a good holiday while they're away from us as a church family. And we're going to pray too for Romsey Mill. You probably heard the county council voted to reduce the budget for children's centres by nearly £1 million. And so, of course, that's devastating for folks like Romsey Mill who run programmes for families in crisis, for young parents and for young children. So we want to pray for that work in our city. Let's pray, shall we? Father, forgive us. Forgive us for our selfishness, our bitterness. Forgive us for our selfish ambition. Forgive us for our envy of others. Forgive us when we covet the things that others have. Forgive us when our hearts seem almost no different at all to the hearts of folks who don't know you. Forgive us when our desires are simply for status and stuff. Father, forgive us. We want to claim your promise. He gives us more grace. Thank you that the death of Jesus and the forgiveness poured out through the cross is sufficient for all of us. None of us fallen too far. None of us stumbled too deeply to be rescued. Thank you that your grace is sufficient, not just to forgive us, but to restore us and transform us. Help us to be those who put the needs of others before ourselves, not with resentment, but with joyful humility. Help us to love others as you love us. As part of our loving others, we want to pray for brothers and sisters who this week are taking the school holiday as a time to spend time as a family, perhaps to visit wider family, to go on holiday to various places that they might relax and recharge their batteries. Father, thank you for such blessings. Give not just a time for emotional and physical recharging, but let them spiritually too walk closely with you. Take time in the scriptures, enjoy times of prayer, perhaps read Christian books, that their souls will be nourished just as their bodies are. And we want to pray too for Romsey Mill, in particular a Christian charity, but also for other children's centres in this city who have been really hard hit by the current cuts. Father, we know that this country is in debt, and we don't pray that that debt would grow, but still we find it hard, not knowing all of the details, nevertheless hard to understand how cutting costs in this area can benefit our community. Father, we pray for the families and the children who will be directly affected as various services are reined in the coming months. Give them much grace, we pray. Keep families together. May children be provided for. Give them patience and long-suffering in times of need, we pray. We pray too for those whose jobs are on the line or perhaps coming to an end by the cuts. And again, pray that their thoughts might come to you, that in dependence they would turn to you and know your provision. But we pray too for the wider church in this city. And we know that while there are people who know you, who are filled with your Spirit, and whose desire is to love their neighbour, there is always hope. For these families who won't be provided for or cared for or supported by Romsey Mill and other children's centres, may your people in this city step up and fill that gap. Help us love our neighbour practically and deeply, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.